You probably remember this as well, but from the time we're little, people ask us, what are you going to be when you grow up? You know, what are you going to be when you grow up? Like, as though a five-year-old has any... I actually wanted to be a cowboy. I loved the Lone Ranger. And I wanted to be a cowboy. Then I moved to being wanting to be a football player. And then eventually, as I got older, I realized all I want is a job that will be able to support a family with. I don't care what it is, I'll do it. Who would have ever thought I never had pastor on the radar at all, and then here I am. But there's another thing that happens. Many of us live our lives with regret that we never became what we thought we should be. You see that over and over again. People are upset because they never became what they could have been due to the circumstances and all those kind of things. And they end up being disappointed. But I'm here this morning to tell you this, that if you're a Christian, you need to drive those thoughts from your mind because it's not true. You see, it's not true at all. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, has told you what you are. That's what we'll look at this morning. He'll tell you what you are. And I want you to consider this. He can't be wrong. Jesus can't be wrong. He's the Son of God. And how he describes you will be probably the single greatest description of you ever given, even better than your mother gave you. And your self-esteem and your self-image should be through the roof when you really understand what the Son of God has said to you. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I've called this whole series the Disturbing Sermon on the Mount because to the audience who'd heard it, they were really disturbed. It really bothered them. They didn't like hearing what they heard at all. We read it and see a lot of good things in it, but we read it on this side of the cross. Jews did not necessarily like almost anything that Jesus said. In fact, the section we're looking at today is one of the most positive things in the entire sermon. And Matthew dealt with this whole idea of the Beatitudes. And we went over those last week. You have to see yourself, if you're going to be blessed by God, you have to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, totally dependent on him. You have to mourn over your falling short of the standard that God has for you, mourn over your own sins. You have to be meek and submissive to the Father. You have to hunger and thirst for God's presence in your life. You have to give mercy to those who are undeserving, just like God gave you mercy. And you need to use the gospel to bring peace between God and man. And then you have to accept being persecuted by an unsaved world. And then everything changes. At that time, what really happens, I find, is the change, the pronoun changes. He's talking about they and those. Blessed are those. And all of a sudden, he changes and goes to one word, you. Just you. I'm going to talk about you. And it's even more so than you'd think. In Greek, as I've said often in the past, when you want to put an exclamation point by something for a sentence to really emphasize it, they don't have punctuation that way. So what they do is they change the word order and they put the word they're going to emphasize as the first word in the sentence. And this is a double emphatic that Jesus Christ uses here to describe. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Next verse, you are the light of the world. Wow. You. He means it this way. He said, you. This is the Son of God speaking. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And he says, are. It's indicative mood. He doesn't say might be, could be. You could become. You are. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Wow. Shouldn't that change the way we think about ourselves? Name anything you've ever done that makes you this important. God's assessment of you is you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And he's not blowing smoke at you. He's telling you this is a fact. It's interesting, isn't it, that so many people, especially those who end up in counseling, somebody said something derogatory about them a long time ago, you know, a relative or something, and that's their image. Oh, you don't know. My mom told me this when I was way back when, and I guess that's who I am. This is God speaking. He can't be wrong. He's saying it exactly the way it is. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Who are these guys? Well, all we know for sure is there's four fishermen with him right now. This is very early on. They are not nobility. They are barely religious. They have no political power. And they're not educated. God says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world to them. From the world's point of view, if you used one word to describe these men, it'd be the same word to describe many of us. They were ordinary. From our point of view, they're just ordinary people. But that's not from God's point of view. And he calls them salt. Now, in the ancient world, that would be quite a bit different than it is today. The ancient world, salt was revered. The Greeks actually said that there's something of the divine in salt. It was necessary for life, especially in the Near East. Roman soldiers were paid with salt. That was the wage they got. They would be paid with salt. Hence, if you were a terrible Roman soldier, they used the phrase back in Rome, you're not worth your salt. And that phrase is still with us today. You'll say to someone, you're just not worth your salt. It's interesting. Not only that, today even we call people salt of the earth. Oh, that's a salt of the earth person. These are all descriptions that show how salt is revered. And probably for a lot of reasons. I mean, what does salt do? I mean, it's a seasoning agent, right? We all use some salt. Some of you, excessively. You know, I mean, there are people that, I don't think it matters what you put in front of them, they have to salt it. Every bit of food. I can still remember the years ago, we were at the Cooper Housing Project and doing ministry with the kids in the project. And even when ladies in our church would make spaghetti for them, before they'd eat any spaghetti, they all wanted the salt shaker and just covered it with salt. That's just what they were used to eating. Job, oldest book in the Bible as far as authorship, Job 6:6 says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? And you know that. You've had flavorless food in your mouth and said, well, you got some salt? Let's try to give it some taste at all. So it does act as a seasoning agent. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe we're to bring joy among the sorrowful. Maybe we're to give hope to the depressed. Maybe we're to give peace to those who are frightened. Maybe that's what he has in mind. Maybe we're to make life palatable for people. Possibly. Secondly, it's a symbol of purity. There's a purity idea with salt. So much so that if you read Leviticus 2 at verse 13, an offering that you brought to God had to have accompanying it salt. The idea that sort of set it apart. That would mean that we are to represent purity in a decaying culture, and that makes some sense. Salt also creates thirst. Arabs, still to today, carry salt and give themselves salt. It makes them thirsty so they'll drink water so they don't dehydrate living in the desert. And those are all possibilities, but I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind at all when he talked about salt with us. I believe the primary use of salt that Jesus is viewing here is it's a preservative. You and I are the preservatives of the earth. We preserve or withhold God's judgment wherever we live based on us. Is there biblical support for that? Sure. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know what happened to it. Isn't it interesting that before it happened, remember Abraham's discussion with God? He bargains with God. He keeps trying to say to God, if there are this many righteous people, being salt, will you withhold your judgment? God said, yeah. And then he thought, well, may I keep it? And Abraham got down to 10. He finally said, look, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you withhold your judgment? And God said, yeah. But there weren't 10 righteous people. In fact, there weren't even close to 10 righteous people. And so God judged them. In Romans chapter 1, You begin to see what happens when the preservative, the salt of the earth people, us, starts becoming absent of being salt in a culture. And you see what happens to mankind. You see the decline. It just keeps coming more and more and more of a decline in the culture. And he says, Paul finally writes there, without excuse. They have done all these things. They are declining. God gave them over. God gave them over. And they reap what they sow. Even think about it from this point of view. If you think of the end times and the great tribulation period, what happens in the beginning of the tribulation? The church leaves. It's called the rapture. The church leaves this earth. Now, how well does the world do without the church here? What happens in the world? Unbelievable chaos. It's just unbelievable. You have the Antichrist and all that, but you have God pouring out judgments on the world. And the reason is the salt's gone. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth. Maybe an illustration to make it a little more contemporary is this. In the 1700s, the early 1800s, there was the great French Revolution. And the king of France, just when this was beginning, he had a quote, and he simply said this, after me, the deluge. He knew it was coming. He was prophetic. And after that, unbelievable what happened in France. The culture became extremely secular, humanistic. It became very anti-religious and extremely violent. The guillotine, you tried to eliminate all your enemies, and they went into a complete disruptive way. 20 miles across the channel is England, and they have the same problems. They have a king, you see, they have a monarchy, they have people facing economic challenges and find themselves without any power. But there was no revolution. And you wonder, why was that the case? And at least in one person's opinion, I read this week, his name was Woodrow Wilson. He was a president of the United States. And they asked Woodrow Wilson, why didn't England follow France in the revolution? And he said, all because of one man. He said, one man was born in England in 1703 that changed it, John Wesley. He said, John Wesley led so many people in England to a revival and a relationship with Christ that England never suffered what France did at all. It's interesting. If that's true, there's something amazing about it. One grain of salt really doing it, creating a lot of other grains. But England didn't face the same thing. In fact, they still have a monarchy that they honor today. Doesn't have political power, but they didn't have the problems that France had at all. So what must we do? The second question, what must we do to be this preserving agent in our culture? He warns us, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. First thing's logical. You have to be in touch with the culture. You have to be in touch, part of the culture. Well, have to be. See, if you have salt and you don't apply it to something, there's no preservation. I mean, if you think about it from the point of view of the disciples, for example, they were fishermen. Well, they knew exactly what to do. They caught their fish in the Sea of Galilee. Their big market was Jerusalem. How do you get the fish from Galilee to Jerusalem? Pack it in salt. It has to be in touch with it. You have to have contact. And one of the problems that the church has had, even in America, is we became a salt warehouse. That's not right. We should not be a salt warehouse. We got salt everywhere here. Yeah, but you're not applying it anywhere. You're not interacting or interfacing with the culture or the people of the culture. So that's one thing you have to do absolutely for sure. Jesus kind of understood this. Remember, he said, I send you as sheep out among wolves. The sheep were salt. He said, yeah, I send you out among wolves. Didn't say it would be easy. I mean, can you imagine sheep getting together and say, what do we need to do? Well, we need to go find a wolf pack. We need to interact with these people. But that's the analogy that Jesus used. And I think it's a good one. But more importantly here, I think, is he said, you have to maintain your saltiness. You have to see your life that way or see who you are that way. Notice he says, if the salt has become tasteless, can you make it salty again? No. In their world, there were two kinds of salt. Sea salt, which is pure. In fact, we still see restaurants have sea salt. you know, that's pure. You know, we got sea salt. But the most of the salt in Israel at the time was Dead Sea salt. Dead Sea salt's not pure. In fact, it's not pure at all. It has a lot of minerals in it. That's one of the things. But it also has gypsum. It has lots of gypsum. If you have gypsum in your salt, you can't eat it. It won't preserve. You see, it's of no value at all. It becomes tasteless. And even when they use salt sometimes as part of their fertilizing process, you couldn't put gypsum on a field. You'd kill everything on the field. And you'd ruin the soil for a period of time afterwards. So the only thing you can do with tasteless salt, as he's saying, is you can make a sidewalk out of it. That's well, sort of what he says. He says, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt is not doing what it should be doing. And he says, there's the warning that I have for you. That's the warning about this completely. Now, what I find interesting about that is that what he's implying here is that if we lose our unique qualities of salt, according to Jesus, we become tasteless and good for nothing. That's an interesting assessment. He just told us two of the most wonderful things about it. We are the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. And then he says, yeah, but if you become tasteless, you're good for nothing. See, in that sense, we're God's plan. The whole idea is, how is God going to influence a sinful, dark world? Us. We're the plan. He says, yeah, because you are the salt of the earth. If you're really beatitude people, he says, you will be salt to your culture. You have to interact with the culture. The American church has not been very good at this. The American church has become more often than not a sequestered group of people. Everything about the idea of the church is how much can we do in these walls and not have anything to do with them out there. That's not a good thing. That's not what Jesus has in mind. Notice he also doesn't call it sugar. And see, I think it's pretty interesting. The difference between sugar and salt is this. Salt irritates. And if you don't believe me, next time you get a cut, don't worry about mercurochrome or anything like that. Just put some salt on it. And you'll find out just how irritable it is. Salt can irritate you. Hence, that's why he told them, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Because when you act as salt, you're going to be an irritant. And you will be persecuted. That's okay. You see, he said it later in John. He says, the world will hate you because it first hated me. What was Jesus? He was salt. He said, that's what I want you to be just as well. I want you to be salt. So then he moves on in verse 14. You're the light of the world. One of the definitions Webster uses for light is this. Something that enables you to see. What a simple definition of light. Think about it. You'd have perfect eyes, but if you don't have light, what? You can't see anything. There's no value of having sight if you don't have light. The only thing that gives it is light. In 1 John 1:5, he writes and says, God is light. At the essence, God is light. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. Creation's dark. Its light is of God. Christ is called in John the light of the world. In Psalm 119, his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And then Paul goes in and says, look, you got to be light. Hold your place there and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. The apostles, both Peter and Paul, picked right up on this. They never forgot what Jesus said about light. So in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul was warning them about falsity, immorality and all that, and he says in 7, therefore do not be partakers of them, and then he says this, for you were formerly darkness. Now, what's interesting is he didn't say you were formerly in darkness. He said you were formerly darkness. That's who you were. He said, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. So, notice, he picks up what Jesus said. He didn't say you talk about the light. He's saying you are light. You were darkness. Now you are light. He said, live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice, goodness and righteousness has to deal with how you live, and truth is what you say. trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. There's the thing. Our job is to expose what's dark. We're to shine light on things with truth, but we're to be an example with our lives. How exactly do we do this? Go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you haven't felt good about yourself for the Son of God calling you salt and light, maybe now you will, because Peter's going to tell you a whole bunch of other things about you that you'll say, I know is true, but I just can't believe it. Peter writes this in verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How did that happen? For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Wow. How does that work? You see, God called us out. We are a holy nation set apart by God. We are salt and we are light. When it comes to light, I think an analogy that kind of works is think of the sun. Without the sun, there's no life on earth. Okay? And in fact, if you read enough about it, if the sun weren't exactly the distance away, and the angle of the earth axis exactly the angle of the earth, you can go on and on with this, there'd be no life here. None. So don't ever believe that when they say, well, anywhere there's just a globe going around, any kind of a star or sun, that'll be life. The amount of conditions that have to happen from an astronomical point of view are immense. But the sun gives us life. What's the moon do? Well, the moon gives us a little light. Now, it's before electricity. The moon gives us a little light in the darkness. Is it the moon's own light? I hope you're not shocked by this. The moon doesn't have light. Okay, the moon doesn't generate any light. It's just a mirror. It just reflects light from the sun onto the earth. So the moon's job is to reflect not its own light, but the light from the sun into a darkness. That describes us. You see, we are to reflect his light in the darkness. That's how this works. That's just the analogy. Salt is a negative. It prevents something bad from happening. Light's a positive. It causes something good to happen, to find our way in the darkness. Then he gives us some characteristics about the light, Matthew 5. Notice verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. What's he saying about light? Can't miss it. Can't miss light. Doesn't matter. They actually built a lot of their cities on hills, not only because it was cooler in one way, more altitude, but so the people would find it at night easily. No electricity again. So a city on a hill, you'd say, well, I know where this is at. It's on the hill. So he says, you can't miss it. In a sense, if he says that about us, what's it say? There are no Christians in the Secret Service. You're not. You can't claim to be a Secret Service Christian. You should not be able to miss you. No matter where you are, you should be able to be seen. You should act as light does in darkness. Secondly, he goes on and says this. He says, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket. Put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, light helps people see. But it has to be used as light. How many of you have ever bought a lamp that you really liked in a nice box, brought it home, carried it into your house, put it in the closet, in the box, and closed the door? You see, it's almost funny to us, right? But that's a picture of a lot of Christians. They don't light. They don't want a light. They don't see it as light. Look, you're a lamp. Your job is to produce light where you are. I'll give you one analogy I hear often. Christians will say things like this. Oh, Pastor, you need to pray for me because you just can't believe where I work. They're unsaved. They're vulgar. Their language is bad. I just pray that the Lord will provide another job for me. I'll be honest, I'll pray, but probably not about that. I'll pray that you realize how strategic you are. I've heard people say, I hate to gather with my family. They're all lost. And I just want to get away from them. What do you think you're there for? You're there to be light. Who needs light? Darkness. So your job is to be light. I don't know if I want to comfortable with that. You shouldn't be, but you should be light. You should live in the light, and you should be able to speak in the light. You see, that's the whole point. God loves us to be lights in darkness. The whole missions movement, worldwide missions movement, was what? They went to places that were completely spiritually dark. Many of them were executed. And they let their light shine. What's happening among the countless now Muslim believers who have come to Christ, especially in places like Iran? They're going to let their light shine. They don't hide out. There's no hiding. They're going to proclaim it. And when you read their testimonies, most of them believe within 2 to 3 years they'll be dead. You know, eventually be known enough and they'll be executed, and they say, that's okay with me. But I'm not going to hide my light. I'm not going to pretend like I just got to fit in. I don't want... You see, you have to act like light. Because you have to, in a sense, help people see what the truth is. Salt is given because our culture is rotting, and light is given simply because our culture is in the dark. And that's why Jesus said we're both of these things. And then he goes on and he commands it. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Wow. By the way, this is a command that the Jews of Israel ignored completely. God told them in the Old Testament they're to light the world. You see, the analogy was the same in the Old Testament. Did Jews go out and try to light the world? Nope. They isolated. In fact, they didn't want anything to do with what they called Gentiles, or what they called filthy goyim. We don't want anything to do with those people. So they never were a light in the world. You see, and that was the problem. They were to be the light. But we can make the same kind of mistake. You see, we say, well, it's so dark out there, I don't want to be any part of that. Well, that you'll never be salt and light if you're not. You see, God needs us in the world, but he doesn't need the world in us. And sadly enough, from most of the more neutral people and pollsters, they believe in the last 30 years in America, the world has had way more influence on the church than the church has had on the world. We're picking up worldly practices, you see, and the church is not, and the world is not really reacting to us much at all. So what he ends up saying here is, I command you to do this. And notice, it's more than just our words, because here he says something that's really interesting to me. He says, in such a way that they may see your good works. This wasn't just our words. This is how we live our life. You see, it's an interesting thing. If you're in a business world here, and by the way, you speak the truth and honor your word, you're unusual. You're unusual. You know, it's interesting that the whole, they may respect it, but they say, wait, you know, I gave my word. If I give my word, that's it. Once I say this is it, this is it. You see, that, just imagine if we were known, and I hope we are in many cases, as truth tellers. You see, because so much in our world, and you run into it all the time, someone says something to you, there's a misunderstanding, and then they'll act like they never said it, but you knew they did. That's the way of the world. You know, and it's an interesting thing. And sometimes, I'm not picking on business here, but I know as a church, when we deal with people in business, a lot of the people use words that give them room. And if you listen carefully to the word, we've gone through an insurance adjusting situation. And the words were very carefully crafted, but they gave wiggle room. They weren't just straightforward words. These words are designed to make sure you can't paint me into a corner. So he says, these will be your good works. And there's two Greek words that are used for good. The one word would be the quantity of our works. That's not the word Jesus uses. He uses kalos. Kalos means the quality of our works, the beauty of it. The word means beautiful or attractive. Our beautiful, attractive works. I'll give you a classic example. I've used it before. In the Roman, in Rome, at the time of the early church, Romans had a custom that if you, after you have had at least, if you had one daughter for sure, you wanted to have a son as an heir, but if you had a second daughter, all you did is take the baby from the mother after it's born, lay it in the city dump and let it die. Just let them all die. All the girls died. They didn't want any more. Guess what Christians did? They had 24-hour surveillance on the city dump. They picked up the baby, they adopted him, and cared for their own. And you can read Roman historians that say, I just don't understand how they could do this. It's not even their child. That's letting your light shine. That's a pretty wonderful thing to do. You see, that's the degree of sacrifice that there actually can be in a case like this. And he says, look what happens to it. He goes on and says, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Wow. It's all for God's glory. The word is doxa. We get the word doxology. A doxology is we just sing praise to God for his attributes. That's being God being glorified, and that's what this is. You will glorify the Father in heaven. Also, notice this. We don't have any right to brag about being light because it's only his light. You see, it's just reflective light from that point of view. So, God needs our light in the darkest places. Darkness cannot put out light. Just think of that. You could have a small flashlight and go into a place as big as a Superdome, it's pitch black. Can all that darkness put the light out? Can darkness be put out by light, though? Yes. See, and that's what he is saying. The darkness can't do it. So Jesus says to you and to me, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And that's what you really are. That's what you really are. And the person that said it can't be wrong. How should that make you feel? You see, how should that make you feel? I hope pretty good, pretty important. This is God speaking. This is not another person's assessment. This is God speaking about you. What I'd really hope is it makes you motivated. See, I don't want to be tasteless, worthless salt, good for nothing but for men to walk on. Son of God called me the salt of the earth, and here I am being walked on by men because I'm tasteless. I don't want to hide my light. I want people to see my reflected light and come to my Savior. My life is just as important as my words. See, that's such a wonderful thing. Our being salty can preserve God's judgment on this country. Our being salty, not them. Please, this is one of my pet peeves. So many Christians are upset because unsaved people are living like unsaved people. I just can't believe what they're doing. Of course you can. What would you expect them to do? You see, there's darkness out there. But we can preserve judgment based on the character in here. And our giving of light can result in people coming to Jesus Christ. And I know that's true because Jesus said it. The way you live and the words you say can bring people to me. And that's the solution. So you are salt and you are light. Now act like it. Let's pray. Father, ironically, there are so many of us that have such bad self-esteem. We don't feel special. We don't feel that we have anything to offer. We feel that we could do better. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, has told us who we really are. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Father, what a magnanimous thing to say about each and every one of us. I pray, Father, we take this to heart. I pray we understand your assessment of us and the responsibility that you've given us. We are thankful that you have saved us through your Son. But we are also thankful that you will now use us to bring others to Christ. Thankful, useful, that's our goal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.